The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening you two-edged sword, piercing you to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, the workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening where we are in the doctrine of the rapture. We will pick up Roman numeral 7, page 6 of our notes. All right, as is our practice, we will give you opportunity to make sure that you've dealt with any personal sin in life with the rebound technique, that is the application of 1 John 1:9, which is written to believers for believers so that they can have fellowship with God in time in spite of their sin natures, and that is through a prayer of confession. Homologeo in the Greek, and 1:9, 1 John 1:9 means to name, cite, acknowledge. You may or may not feel sorry in regards to your sins. The issue is to be intellectually open and honest before God and to proclaim these sins before God, whether it be individually and stay in closed tabs or in general. God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the mechanics given to us, recognizing that we live in a body of sinful flesh, with all of its desires, with all of its lusts, and that we all stumble in many ways, as James so states, and we can otherwise have victory over that through the grace apparatus in regards to forgiveness through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. We don't have to do a bunch of genuflecting, a bunch of Hail Marys, or any of these other stupid things that religious people like to get involved in. All we got to do is be in touch with God and open with Him at all times, and at any time we can be in fellowship. And this is all imperative as we seek to once again understand the truth of doctrine, because it is God the Holy Spirit who inspires the words of the Bible, and therefore He is the ultimate author and demands His participation under the filling ministry to enlighten the believer in this dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine to their souls, and to test the spirits and truly recognize the truth apart from all the misinformation, false information that Satan throws at us in his world otherwise. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for the grace in regards to having fellowship with you in time, that we can actually be your friend in time, and that you are with us, and that as you promise, you will enlighten us and reveal to us through God the Holy Spirit the truth of your plan, so that we can understand these things and the issues set before us and fulfill your plan for our lives and thus glorify you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as ourselves for all eternity in this vein. So we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, with the doctrine, we obviously now have defined what the rapture is from the Latin, rapere. It is an event in which there will be instantaneous transformation of the physical body into a resurrection body like Christ, who is the firstborn, the first human being ever to receive a resurrection body. The event is unique to and for only believers, and those believers to live in the church age dispensation. The event itself recognizes the first of two comings that Jesus Christ will engage in. If you will, abbreviated coming, coming to the upper atmosphere, that is known as the rapture. He, at that point in time, does not set his foot on this planet. That awaits the second advent, where he will return, and at the end of the seven-year tribulational period, and establish his kingdom after he defeats all of his enemies, the Antichrist, false prophet, and others who obviously are promoting these things, incarcerating Satan for the next 1,000 years in Sheol, Hades, and establish his millennial kingdom. It is the rapture that is the key event that ends the church age dispensation, bringing world history under God's plan into the final 7 years of the tribulational period, the final seven years of the age of Israel under the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. And the order of events as it will occur at that time Jesus Christ, who has been in session since his final ascension to the third heaven, after revealing himself to hundreds of people after his resurrection here on planet Earth. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he has stayed and been for the some almost 2,000 years now. And he will arise from the throne, from the right hand of God the Father in the throne room in the third heaven. He will come down to the upper atmosphere of our heavens in the clouds, as the Bible so describes it. He will give out a shout and command for believers, and it will be followed by a trumpet blast, which is a call, if you will, in regards to assembly, in regards to believers. All believers in the church age who have died before the rapture occurs in this event will receive their resurrection bodies first. Those of us who may still be alive at the rapture will then receive their resurrection bodies. Everyone will be basically united then in that capacity, and together we will ascend to the clouds where Jesus Christ is seated at the bema seat platform, if you will, as it's so called, where a reward ceremony will occur. That ceremony is judgment, if you will, is not one of sins. It is one of the believer's works and time. And in that event, believers will then find out their eternal wealth or lack of, based on what they did with Bible doctrine in regards to their lives. After all of that occurs, we will then corporately as the church in our formal assembly go with Jesus Christ in our new resurrection bodies, able to go through space and time, if you will, to the third heaven, where a wedding ceremony will occur in which the church is likened to as a bride of Christ. We will remain with him during the 7 years of the tribulational period as that unfolds, and then when it's time for the second advent, for Christ to return to defeat his enemies, we will return with him as we will be dressed in white and white linen in the emblem of righteousness with white vehicles, and we will get to personally have a ringside seat, so to speak, to watch Jesus Christ wipe out all of Satan's allies seeking to upset and unsettle God's plan through the Antichrist and possession of Satan in his person in that respect. So after that occurs, then the millennial period will be established, a new dispensation will occur, and the final 1,000 years plus a few years after the fact of human history will unfold. New doctrine will be provided to give us believers then additional insight in regards to what's going to occur, etc. And the final end of history, a final battle will occur called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Satan will have been released from prison. Believers will still exist. Unbelievers will still exist on this planet even after 1,000 years of Christ's personal reign. As many as stands on the seashore, Satan will reorganize unbelievers for this one final rebellion, one final battle against God, and Jesus Christ will overthrow that. Then we have the end and dissolution of our present heaven and earth, which has been contaminated by evil and by sin over its history, and a new heavens and a new earth with this new Jerusalem, the new capital that obviously houses Old Testament and New Testament saints in that regard, will be established for all eternity. Believers living in the millennium in their physical bodies, if they die beforehand, God will resurrect their physical bodies, and they will go into the millennial period in their physical bodies, and hence you have the perpetuation of the original intention of why God created to begin with, and that is for the existence of mankind in a physical body to exist with eternal life in that vein. So that, in a nutshell, is the order of events as it surrounds and centers on the rapture, the event of the rapture in and of itself. All right, Roman numeral 7, page 6. Now this section deals with the true doctrine of imminence, which means something near or impending. You turn a corner, and there it is, essentially. Time of the rapture. Obviously, there are discussions, disagreements among theologians in regards to when their rapture will occur, whether it's pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational. Some believe in amillennialism, where the church, the world has to bring in world peace first, and we have to establish this type of kingdom for 1,000 years before Christ himself will return in regards to his second advent. Yeah, how's that going for you? But anyway, there are many different views. There are those that say you can't even guess in regards to what time in history the rapture will occur. And then there are those who will try to set dates, and specifically day and year in regards to when they think will happen. We have the doctrine that gives us the correct approach and viewpoint in regards to when we can know certainly that we are at that point in history where all the major players that are otherwise prophesied as being part of this whole thing, where they all really mean something now as it is ushering in the hour of the day of Christ's return at the rapture. So we'll look at this, point A, this section as I have otherwise subtly stated, deals with two extreme approaches regarding the time of the rapture from date setters versus those who say he cannot know the rapture generation. B, it also answers the question that has often been asked as to whether or not Paul believed that the rapture was an event that could or would occur in his lifetime. There are those interpreters that take certain of Paul's comments, and their stand is that the rapture could have happened any time during the church age, from the early apostolic period and then any time after that. We disagree heartily with that. And they try to use certain verses to document their point, and that is that Paul seems to be saying that he expects the rapture to occur possibly in his time, such as 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, which we have looked at these verses already to a certain degree. But now in this context, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," the doctrine of the rapture being a mystery doctrine as it's unique to the church. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." They want to say, because Paul uses the plural "we," that he considers himself as a potential candidate of not sleeping and being changed. In verse 52, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So, the issue there is the interpreters take the "we," as I've noted, and infer Paul is speaking only of those believers at the alive at the time of the writing. Whereas, in his correct grammatical approach, Paul is using a oratorical, a grammatic oratorical "we," which looks at the church corporately in regards to his eyes, that the mystery doctrine is unique to the church corporately, and that there will be those of the church that will be alive still when the rapture occurs. Otherwise, he says, "But we shall all be changed." Then he expects all believers to have existed and do exist and are alive in that context of their argument. But that is not correct. So compare 1 Thessalonians 4:15 that addresses that issue. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep." When you put together all the prophecies that are given in the church, church age prophecies, the prophecies as it concerns the millennium, the major players, of identifying these major players, etc., to see all this, one obviously sees the ludicrous approach that these wooden-headed literalists are taking in regards to these verses. You'll see one supposed advantage of this position is that believers in any period of history would be looking for his coming and would theoretically tend to remain alert and ready. So it's like the guessing game. Every day you wake up, oh, it could be today. That's their attitude. That's their approach. As if that's an advantage. Like that's needed for positive volition to express itself and apply Bible doctrine in their life. Now, these people do not understand volition that proclaims certain things like that. That comes from your own will, from your own desire, whether you knew it or you didn't know it. If you're positive, you're going to lock into Bible doctrine. If you're positive, you're going to believe in Jesus Christ eventually. If you're positive phase two, you're going to lock into Bible doctrine. You're going to apply the doctrine. Yeah, we understand there are aspects of encouragement, motivation, and things of this nature. But it's not necessary for one to arise to the peak in regards to their spiritual advance momentum in regards to life, knowing throughout the church age whether or not Christ is going to return at their point in time. Paul also in Thessalonians addresses the fallacy of those who are already proclaiming that the rapture has occurred, that they're in the tribulation. We dealt with that in the Epistle of Thessalonica. So you're saying, on one hand, he's addressing the fallacy of the teaching that people are promoting this, and on the other hand, he still thinks that it's going to happen to him. Okay. That takes a lot more faith of imagination than I've got. So here as we go through this, we'll hopefully line this out fairly clearly as we have in the past. The apologetics, that's the argument, the defense of the truth against, or the adversaries against the opposing view. The apologetics against date setters is simple on that end of the coin. Those who say you can't know the generation, can't know the approximate time and close to it, versus those who then are date setters. So the apologetics against date setters now is simple, as declared by Christ himself regarding the upcoming eschatological events in Mark 13:32. Eschatology simply means coming things, future things, where Jesus himself says, but on that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And in parentheses, obviously, after the phrase nor the Son, I put the doctrine of kenosis. Again, you've got to put doctrine together with doctrine. Jesus Christ and humanity at the first advent was limited in regards to the use of his deity. That's made very clear. He could have called in legions of angels, as he said, to protect him. But he did not. As God, he could have defeated his enemies with a word or with a thought. Now, part of Jesus Christ's test to be the Messiah was living in his humanity under kenosis, under the humility of a human being, and only allowed to utilize his deity according to divine design to fulfill his ministry. Obviously, now in his glorified state, at the right hand of God the Father, he knows when that day is going to occur. He knows exactly the hour that it's going to happen. What? He's got an alarm clock sitting up there waiting for it to go off to tell him? No, I don't think so. The phrase, not even angels in heaven, no, that reflects the fact that angels continue to learn Bible doctrine. They are learning from our history, God's plan as it unfolds, which obviously gives you a sense of expectation of what we can look forward to in regards to our future. that it's not going to be some dull thing where we know every thing that's going to happen, etc. already. No, life will continue to come about with its surprises, if you will, with its enjoyments. Obviously, in resurrection body, it will always be a blast for us, whatever it is. So, anyway. Angels are not omniscient. Satan's not omniscient, and that's a good thing. Therefore, any attempt to name a date or a specific day is to be totally avoided, as well as complete separation from date setters. Those who claim that it's going to happen September 12th, 2021, no doubt, 9 o'clock in the morning, with no doubt, and this is exactly what's going to happen, stay aloof from these people. People can make some very educated guesses. I believe we can come very close to recognizing the time. It simply says day or hour, well, we might be able to figure out the year. I wouldn't discount that. But even then, it should be done recognizing that you cannot still be 100% sure. All we can do is tell you the generation that occurs, and to have your eyes on the events and the parameters of which the Bible gives us a time frame of which it might occur in that generation. So. F, the next question then is, we can't know a specific time. To what extent is unknown regarding the time of the rapture? There are some theologians, Christians, that even actually teach that there's no church age prophecy. There's no prophecy fulfilled in the church age. Well, I don't know how blind you can be, but there are people that stand for these things. So, you know, to hear these kinds of distortions proposed among Christian ranks is nothing new under the sun. We saw the message to the seven churches. Anyone who could gap that prophecy of church age history would recognize that a period of time is obviously going to pass before the rapture occurs, and that there is obviously prophecy fulfilled in the church as each of those messages was written to the messenger of that church. Let alone what we have in Timothy and other places. So the next question is, we don't know a specific time. To what extent is unknown regarding the time of the rapture? Gee, the answer is found in Christ's teaching. That is, what was unknown in our Lord's day was the time elapsed until that generation surrounding the revealed events. Mark 13, 28 to 30. On the day of the parable of the fig tree, which is key in regards to unraveling the generation of this event, the time of the generation. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. We have the doctrine of the fig tree. The fig tree is none other than the nation Israel. The fig tree, the olive tree, are two trees that are used to symbolize Israel in the Bible. As I pointed out before, there are some that poo-hoo this parable altogether. You got to understand, again, these different approaches in regards to interpreting the scriptures. There are those that say, when you come to parables, the only intention in regards to the parable is to see the big picture. And that the details don't matter. But yet we have examples of Jesus Christ teaching parables, been interpreting the parable, and he goes through all the details of the parable. So I think that's the direction I'm going to go. And there are those who say that it's just teaching, just as trees get leaves at certain times of the seasons, so will the rapture occur, or Christ's return will occur. That's the big picture. But there's way more to it than that. And there are other distortions, those that have even arisen recent in our times from even ice pastors, and that is that the parable, that the fig tree is the temple. Even though you can't find any synonymous use of the fig tree being the temple in the scripture, where you can grammatically see the synonym as in the doctrine being used of Israel. Their argument is that when Jesus in his teaching, he goes to the temple, he judges the temple, chastises those in the temple, and then he goes and he starts working on the fig tree in the parables, and he starts cursing the fig tree, and he goes back to the temple, and he goes back to the fig tree, and they associate the temple with the fig tree, and the fig tree to be the temple. That is called grammatically in this tempo ABAB. Wrote in regards to his presentation, temple, fig tree, temple, fig tree. But what they don't recognize, or what they won't tell you, is that Jesus Christ consistently always taught using the physical and comparing it to the spiritual. He goes to the temple to show and judge and reveal the spiritual dereliction, the atrocities of Israel. And then he goes to the fig tree to teach you, that's your spiritual life. Then he goes to the fig tree, tells you what happens to Israel because of that. The same thing that Moses told them would happen in the book of Deuteronomy. You're going to get kicked out of the land eventually. See? But anyway. Even so, we'll get back here to our point. People will do what they're going to do. Yes, I guess I don't have to bring these things out. Maybe even you're thinking, well, just tell me what you think on that's good enough. But I'm here to defend the faith. I'm here to teach you, but I'm also here, part of my responsibility is to defend the faith. And there are attacks that can be close to us in regards to persons we may know that hold to these principles. So, and some of you probably know what I'm talking about. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree, which is Israel. Now, when its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. The branch and the leaves looks at the fig tree, the nation, emerging with its political, military, and economic and populist existence, which designates them as a nation, which occurred in 1948. And that summer is near looks forward to the millennial period, a time of which people generally will rest, have R&R, rest and relax, unless you live in our country this year, and have a little fun. See. In other words, it looks at two different seasons. That's then explained in the other part of the verse here in verse 29 as being dispensational changes. In verse 29, even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the, now the New American Standard simply has door in the singular, but it's actually in the plural, at the doors. The translator obviously couldn't understand what's going on himself, so he tries to interpret it. And he mistranslates. It should be doors in the plural. And that looks at the, when the fig tree emerges, when Israel reemerges as a nation, then the two events of Jesus' coming will occur. The church age dispensation will end, and the millennial dispensation will begin at the second advent. That's your doors. Your doors into history as they are broken down in God's economy dispensationally. I bet you learned that in your Sunday school at the Baptist Church, right? And verse 30, for our intents and purposes, it doesn't have to be Baptist. You give me any denominational church. If you learned it there, my hat's off to whoever your Sunday school teacher was or your pastor. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So generation is key. That generation, obviously representing the people that lived during this time, there will be some that continue to exist and live when He returns at the doors. And since you only got a 7-year period of separation between the doors, obviously people could be alive today and still be alive at the end of, assuming that we are the generation, obviously, still be alive, who may be unbelievers today could be alive at the second advent otherwise. All right. In Matthew 24, 32 through 34, probably a parallel. Let me look here. Okay, I'll learn one of these days. I keep looking over at my notes when all I got to do is look at my computer. All right. 24, 32 through 34. Okay, this parable. Recognize it is near, imminent. That's verse 33. Even so, you too, when you see all these things, recognize that his appearance is imminent, is how you could read that. It's near, right at the doors. The Greek word is thuros. It's a plural feminine. The word for generation is genea, G-E-N-E-A. So, exactly how long of history that the church would face until that generation arrives on the scene? That was what was questionable, of what you could not really have any idea exactly how long it's going to be. Even though, obviously, because of certain prophecies, because like of the message to the seven churches, people could make pretty strong, educated guesses. Well, yeah, we live in the dark ages. This fits this message to this church at this time. So there's still Philadelphia, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicean periods that got to come around. Now, people could figure that stuff out to a certain degree. But obviously, other aspects of it, they couldn't. Certain prophecies, such as who some of these animals symbolize in regards to national powers that would be part of the end times. So H, in addition, the very fact that there are commands to alertness indicates that one must be able to identify some signs of his return or robs the exhortation of his force. So if you can't know at all, as some propose, then what's the idea, what's the use of these commands to be alert, be on guard for his return, such as Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, following the parable of the fig tree. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. The exact day, exact hour, as he so stated. 25:13. Matthew 25:13. The wedding feast, the door was shut again. Looking at dispensational change. Obviously, a lot of this is looking forward to the second advent, which assumes the rapture to occur. So you've got to understand that in reading these things. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour, as we have otherwise documented at Mark 13, 33 through 37. Again, following the parable of the fig tree, verses 28 through 30. Verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Every promise, every iota of God's word will be fulfilled. At that day or hour, no one knows. Verse 32, not even angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Verse 33, then the exhortation, take heed, keep on alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. So, in other words, keep your nose in the Bible, keep your attention, and try to be aware of current events in regards to your time in history. Put it together with the prophecies that will be revealed to you, etc. To figure out whether or not you're in that generation. And obviously the key being the reemergence of Israel as a nation, which occurred in 1948. It says, verse 34, for example, is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, signing each one his task, he commanded the doorkeeper to stay on their alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or cock crowing, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, because you have become lukewarm, maybe, such as Laodiceans, or you're biting into false doctrine otherwise, such as all millennialism, as Catholics tend to promote. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. And to pass that down through generation. So, obviously, the communicator, the teacher of God's Word, is to stay on top of these things to as much as possible. Luke 12:37. We should always be prepared for whatever life throws at us, whatever test God's going to put us under. We should adopt the attitude that eventually every one of us will answer to Jesus Christ. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alight, let the doctrine shine in your life through word and indeed application works. And be like men who are waiting for their master and may return from the wedding feast, so they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. To be prepared to receive him, looking forward to him. And that means you've got to be privy and recognize, obviously, it's going to be during a certain amount of time. In verse 37, blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve, supplied appropriately, and have them recline at the table. This would be for the wedding feast as part of the reward for those communicators who have, which are your doorkeepers, your slaves put in charge, etc., in regards to these things as a special place reserved for them of prestige and honor with Jesus Christ. These would be potential prize winners, things of that nature. And have them recline at the table and we'll come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds it so, blessed are those slaves. Verse 39, and be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed the house to be broken into. You too, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. those exhortations are directed towards particularly the communicator, the pastor, teacher, and his responsibility to keep everybody else informed. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So we are to be on the alert. We are to be in tune with the Scriptures. Be oriented to the time in which you live. And it's important. Obviously, we don't live in a tribulation. So in spite of everything that's going on around us, we don't pack up our bags, break down church, disband church, and everybody move back to their own countries yet. I'm from the Bahamas. So I want you to know that. If I have to show up down there one of these days. No. Just kidding. Barbados, Trinidad, that'd be fun. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6. So then let us not sleep, as we went through these verses, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Spiritually alert, spiritual sobriety, that is keeping on top of your SCAs, not becoming preoccupied with the cosmos and things in the world in regards to their momentum, their drive, the way they want you to think, to plan in regards to your life, all these things. See? No, you keep doctrine at the forefront. You keep doctrine as your guide. You keep your NPR, your discipline intact. That is your safety net. I'm here to tell you. Our NPR is our safety net. Whatever kind of hell may break loose our life otherwise, NPR is where we always can come and take a break and become reoriented in regards to God's plan and the issues set before us. Our emotions have gotten the best of us through some ordeal or whatever. You come and you get reoriented and you stay focused. We have a goal. Never lose sight of that goal. It's called the wreath. It's called glorifying God to the maximum in time. It's called showing divine love at its greatest extent possible to the human race and reflect God in regard to His plan for our life and for mankind. All these things. It's called service to one another. It's a call to peace. It's a call to harmony. It's a call to plus H, joy. All these things. That's our philosophy of life. Bible doctrine. I, Paul, too, enjoin the church to be prepared lest that, quote, day, end quote, overtake them like a thief, which suggests that one can know approximately when this impending event will occur. That was verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and we saw Jesus teaching it also there in the gospel, but you brothers are not in darkness, and the day should overtake you like a thief. Obviously, if you knew someone was coming to rob your house, you'd be sitting there with your weapon loaded and say, come on in. You would be there to protect it. That you would be on guard if you knew the robber was coming. But obviously, we don't know when the jackasses may show up at our door. So we have to be prepared always in general to do all those things that you can that God provides for you to secure your property and things of this nature otherwise. To defend yourself, anything else. But to always be on alert to know, you may hear, through the grapevine, there's people's houses getting broken into your neighborhood. So you might take more special care, et cetera, see, as an example. Obviously, not very good examples, but when you're dealing with doctrine and Christ's return, but it will have to suffice. That's about as good as I can come up with. Okay, now other evidence that the rapture generation may know that it is the rapture generation. And again, there's been all these arguments, what is a generation? We've dealt with all that. For a while, there was this attitude that a generation had to be 40 years. And that only comes about through the perception of the Exodus, which is called the Exodus generation, being in the wilderness for some 40 years. But that wasn't the totality of their generation. Many of these people were born way before the 40 years originated and started. All males 21 years and older, obviously God killed during the wilderness travel. So there may have been some that were close to 60 before God killed them out. So they are that generation. So we've dealt with generation. I've done in-depth word study for us in regards to it. And a generation is simply can include the entire lifespan of an individual. And it may be broken up according to context or how one wants to divide up families, time, and things of this nature. Psalm talks of generations of life. In general, such as during the time of David being 70 years, and if you're really blessed, 80 years. You know, we might conclude generation of David being a little bit longer. I hear that they actually are, that life is, seems to be extended a little bit to maybe 84 or something like that. Obviously, they didn't catch the flu bug. But anyway, sorry, had to throw that in there. So, generation. We can know the generation. I think part of this whole fig tree being a temple deal was people getting cold feet because we're kind of pressing in on the outward parameters of what could be concluded as a generation from 1948. I was born in 51. I'm still alive and kicking. I'm not that far off from 48, so I know I know other people that are 3 or 4 years older than I am, they're still alive. So that generation is still around. Understand that. I mean, I can't judge why people do what they do. All I can say is you're eisegeting. So other evidence, point J, that the rapture generation may know that it's rapture generation. We could know based on historical precedent. The flood generation. They were given a specific time. We saw that, Genesis 6:3, in regards to Noah and believers at that point in time, that God was only going to strive with man for a certain amount of time. And he was going to rock their boat, except they won't have a boat, except for a family, one family. Genesis 6:3, then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. Noah was commanded to build a boat during that time, and it took him most of that time to construct this ark. An ark which, by the way, isn't shaped like a lot of the pictures of the ships that are known throughout history, like, you know, the hulls being pointed. And things. It is more like a box, a rectangular box. It would have been bottom heavy. It wasn't meant to be a submarine. It wasn't meant to ride under atomic power. In fact, it didn't have any power at all, except for God's power. It was designed to float. That was its basic design, to float. And basically, the ark was made in such a way that when the floods came, the deeps opened. That's where most of this water came, as at that point in time, the planet, as we know, terra firma, there was one landmass called Pangaea. And in this catastrophic upheaval that was probably caused by all indications by a stellar object hitting our planet, it broke up the planets into their the basic formats of the continents as they exist today, the continental drifts. Scientists, archaeologists, they recognize that. They see it. They put it all the continents together to see the big picture. And when the deeps came out, there in that ark, and all they had to do was float it out. And it was made so it was like a cork, so to speak, that is bottom heavy. And any big waves or whatever, et cetera, that might tilt or whatever, even if it went upside down, it was sealed completely. It would right itself. See? This is the ark. Anyway, how did I get off on that? Oh, Genesis. All right. 120 years. So you knew 120 years. See? So God let men know at that point in time. And there would be others that would be familiar with this doctrine. Now, what's interesting about the age of the Gentiles, which has just kind of been on my mind recently, was there's not a lot of doctrine that is revealed in the Scriptures that was actually communicated to them. But you can conclude that there was mounds of doctrine that was communicated to them. And that is based on the very practices that we see that were ordained under the law, under the Mosaic law, like animal sacrifice. For instance, they practice animal sacrifice. As we will see when we get back in the book of Genesis, they practice the Levirate law, which is ordained in the Old Testament. And I'll explain to you, hopefully, to a certain degree, what that is all about. The clean and the unclean practice. So a lot of doctrine was taught. A lot of prophecy was proclaimed. Doctrine at that point in time could be taught through the stars, even though that's not how it is now, but yet still our constellations, etc., still have meaning in the Scriptures, as we know in the book of Revelation. But our venue of getting disseminated doctrine is through the Scriptures. So, anyway, the doctrine would have been provided for those who are positive, and they could have been oriented, 120 years of human history left. And, you know, to them, what's that, especially when they're living to be 900 years old back then, 700 years old, 600, you know. And I don't think I could handle myself for that long. My SCA, forget it. Be the Exodus generation. They had heads up, Genesis 15, 13, 14. In regards to their ultimate history, of captivity with Egypt before they were brought into the land, and they could figure it out essentially with the doctrine, the time elapsed for them to actually go into the land. And God said to Abram, know for certain, chapter 15, Genesis 15, 13, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They'll be enslaved, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. That is prophesied in regards to their Egyptian slavery, Egyptian captivity. So they had the doctrine. They had a heads up. Okay, well, see, our forefather Jacob and his family went into Egypt under Joseph's rulership such and such a time. And they could start counting forward. See, the conquest generation. Numbers 14. The Exodus being those Jews with males whose males are 21 years and older that left Egypt. And with the exceptions, Caleb, Aaron, and obviously Moses, all these individuals were killed, sent into death. They were all essentially all believers. There may be an unbeliever here and there, but overall, corporately. But they were virginistic believers. Numbers 14, 28-35. So the conquest, which would be in the children of the adults that came out of Egypt, who they were essentially positive to doctrine, and they could, as they watched their parents being idiots in regards to their lives, be patient and recognize that it's going to be some 40 years of having to endure that test and that suffering before they would be allowed to go into the land. Numbers 15:28. Say to them, as I live, says Yahweh, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will, verse 29, will fall in this wilderness, even all your number of men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward. That's the 21, 20 years old. Who have grumbled against me. The malcontents of life. It's not enough that you got your own test of life, and you got to listen to the malcontents around you. Verse 30, surely you will not come into the land which I swore to settle. You said Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua. Yeah, that's the other one. I said Aaron. The son of Nun. As your children, however, at verse 31, whom you said would come a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons will be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, verse 33, and that they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. And all this teaches Bible doctrine, entering into maturity, as the book of Hebrews calls, entering into rest, the suffering and trials and tests that we go through before we reach that status in regards to our Christian life. Cool stuff. In verse 34, according to the number of days which you have spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you will bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition. It was his intention that basically have him out, test him for a year, and let him go in and conquer the land. But because of their maladjustment, they took a different path, and God opened up his judgment on them instead. So God has a preferred method, his directive will. The Exodus generation shows and proves that men have volition and they can reject it and do their own thing. The Lord has spoken, verse 35, surely this I will do to all this evil congregation. Like that, congregation, who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they will be destroyed, and there they will die. Sin unto death. Then you have the post-exilic generation. And we will pick that up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.